Please take your Bibles once again and turn to a familiar passage, Matthew chapter 28. And as you do so, knowing that within a few moments or a couple of hours from now, we'll be doing our first baptism as a congregation, I felt it worthy and most appropriate to bring a lesson on the subject of baptism. If we had our own building and we had our own baptistry, I would basically have taught this lesson maybe in the evening service or maybe in the morning hour, and then we can go right into the baptistry and then perform this wonderful ordinance that Christ has established. Well, since we're borrowing the facilities of another congregation, I've chosen to come and bring you this lesson about the ordinance of baptism. Matter of fact, just to show you this, some people think that baptism is kind of a minor issue. In this one particular book entitled These Things That We Believe by J.C. Turner, on page 125, this is a book from the Tuttle's Library here, just behind my back, he writes on page 125, "This ordinance has been the subject of much controversy through the years, largely because many people have gotten their conception of baptism from the writings of men rather than from the New Testament." And then he says, "What saith the Scriptures?" And so I'm going to answer that question here this morning with this outline. If you look at the outline, it's going to be very, very brief, but at the same time, I hope it'll be very, very informative. The ordinance of scriptural baptism, and I want to emphasize the word scriptural. We want to do things according to the Scriptures. Here's my text, Matthew 28, 16 to 20. What we're going to look at are two subpoints. We're going to look at what baptism is not, and then we're going to consider what baptism is. And there's three things that baptism is. Number one, it is a command. And this will be found in our text, Matthew 28. And in that command are three subtitles or three subgroupings of that one command: teaching, baptizing, and then training. Baptism is also a picture, and baptism is also an illustration of something. And hopefully I'll be able to cover all of this in the time allotted. Now, for those of you who want further enlightenment, our English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. This is the Greek word right here. There is a separate Greek word for sprinkling, and there is a separate Greek word for pouring. So that should eliminate the controversy on whether you dip, pour, or sprinkle. There are separate words in the Greek language for those particular acts. Well, in your authorized translation, when you read the word baptize, all that the translators did was they dropped the O at the end of the Greek word and they attached the letter E. We call that anglicizing a word. And the word baptizo in the Greek means to plunge, to dip, to immerse, or to be overwhelmed. To be fully overwhelmed. So the next time you are dealing with someone and you're discussing the act of baptism and you make your contention from the Bible that the word baptism implies a plunging, a dipping, or an immersion, it is due to the fact of the very same word that is used. And ironically, when you look to the theologians, both Catholic and Protestant theologians, to include men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, men of that caliber, will admit that the word used by God the Holy Spirit does mean plunge, dip, immerse, and to be overwhelmed. They will admit that. Though, in those respective denominations, they will give you the option of pouring, dipping, sprinkling. Okay, Matthew 28. Allow me to read verses 16 to 20. We've seen this passage here before, so just bear with your pastor. "Then the 11 disciples," you're talking about the 12 apostles, Judas has killed himself, he's committed suicide, he's gone to his own place. This is following the resurrection, but this occurs before Jesus ascends to his Father during those 40 days that we learned about in Acts chapter 1. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, the risen Christ, they, the 11 apostles, worshipped him, but notice, some doubted. That should be comfort to all of us. Here are the apostles, and now, several days after the resurrection, some of the original 11 are looking at the risen Christ, and some were still apprehensive. Is that you? Showing you that the best of saints will have their moments of doubt, fear, and even questioning the providence of God. Don't let any preacher tell you that if you doubt, or if you have a fear, or you're struggling with a sin, that you ain't saved. Christians will doubt. They will go through periods in their spiritual race where they will have fears, they will have questions, there will be times when you feel God is not listening to you, there's going to be times when you think your prayers go no higher than the ceiling and they bounce right down to the floor. You will go through those moments. And don't let anyone come alongside of you and say, well, you're nuts or you're crazy or you're not spiritual. I'm sorry. Right there in my Bible, some were worshiping and some were doubting as they looked at the risen Christ. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power, and the word here in the Greek means authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Here is the fact that Jesus is King. He is Lord. We don't make him King and Lord, my friends. We receive him as such. And notice, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. I hold the keys of life and death. And now he looks at those 11 men and says, now, go ye therefore. Since I am King, since I am Lord, since I hold the keys of all authority in heaven and on earth, I want you, my bride, my body, my church, to go into a lost world. Now see the word go in the Greek. That's a command. That is not a suggestion. That is not hope so, maybe so, think about it, pray about it, and if you feel warm about it, well, then you do it. No. That in the Greek is in the imperative. Go. And notice the three subheadings of this one command. Teach all nations. Then you are to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost. And then it says in verse 20, teaching them to observe, or teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So, that's the command. We are to teach. And ironically, in the Greek, the teach, the word that is translated teach in verse 19, is a totally different word than the word teaching in verse 20. The word teach in verse 19 literally means go into the world and make converts, make disciples. That's what that word in the Greek means. Then once you make a convert, then when you make a disciple, then you are to bring that individual and baptize them in the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Then in verse 20, that word in the Greek means to train, to educate, to instruct. And that is the duty, or one duty, of a pastor. He is to teach you, instruct you, and nurture you. That you. Now notice this, we have people today going around telling us, well, you know, Jesus just wants us just to love on him. Well, as Brother Tuttle has mentioned in previous comments, Jesus said what? If you love me, do what I tell you to do. do my commandments. If you truly love the Lord, you will do what he tells you to do. Well, is that not what's coming out of verse 20? Instruct them, train them, nurture them, school them to observe. What does it mean to observe? It means to do all things, not some things, not the things that are most agreeable with you. You don't just do those things that won't get you in trouble with a lost world. You ought to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so when Brother Mike is immersed within a few hours, he is basically publicly telling us and the world, not only am I a disciple, not only am I a convert, but I am making a conscious decision to follow my Lord in all things that he instructs me out of his word. And therefore, not only am I being baptized, but I'm being brought into the membership of a local church where there is that nurturing, that training, and that instruction that I'm willing to receive. And brethren, you do this willingly. You don't do it because the pastor has a shotgun to the nape of your neck and forcing you to comply. This is something that we do willingly. Well, point one, what baptism is not? And I want to mention two things for those of you note-taking. Number one, baptism is not a sacrament. Baptism is not a sacrament. There is nothing mystical or magical or powerful about the element of water that somehow, some way removes original sin or the guilt or the shame that is associated with original sin. Now the question is this, what is original sin? When you hear that term either used by me or a term or that same term that you hear by another pastor, or maybe you're reading a theological book and you see a pastor or a writer referring to the term original sin points back to Adam's rebellion and Adam's fall in Genesis chapter 3. That is what is original sin. And remember that when Adam fell, when he rebelled, when he willingly chose to divorce himself from his Creator and to be like his wife who had eaten at the first because she was duped and deceived, Adam was not deceived. Adam was not duped. And if you read Genesis very carefully, you will draw the conclusion that our grandfather Adam was standing right next to his wife Eve, watching and listening to the conversation between the slick serpent and his duped wife. She was hoodwinked. The devil played a yarn with her noggin, but not Adam. He saw and heard the entire transaction. She ate. But at that moment, sin had not yet entered into mankind. And when she took that fruit and she did the Hail Mary pass to her husband, Adam took of the fruit, hearing and seeing all that had transpired between the slick serpent and his poor deceived wife. And he was the one whom God told, in the day you eat, you're going to die. Adam looked at the fruit, looked at the wife, looked at God, and ate, looking right into the face of God with a fist. That's original sin. And when Adam fell, you and I, who were in the loins of Adam, we fell. And when he died that day spiritually, we died spiritually. And then it takes 930 more years of his existence, and grandfather Adam died, and they put him in a box, and they buried me. And that was the consequence of him biting that fruit. When Adam died, we died. And that's why people today die. That's why infants die. What sin did the infant do? Nothing. But that infant is attached to grandfather Adam. And when he fell, he throws the entire world, mankind, into a tizzy. And that necessitates the Savior to come to rescue fallen man. Well, there are some Christian denominations who take the position that normally 8 days after the birth of an infant, like as was done to me as a former Roman Catholic, your parents would take you to the church, and one of my uncles, my mother's brother, was my sponsor, my godfather. His wife became my godmother. We call that godparents. It's called the christening. They took me down to the fountain. A Roman Catholic priest did his ceremony. He poured water over my forehead, and knowing Bob, I must have been crying to beat the band. And he looks to my uncle and aunt and asks them, "Do you swear, do you promise to raise this child as a spiritual mentor into the Catholic faith?" And they pledged to do so. They never did. But at that moment, in the eyes of a Roman Catholic priest, or in the eyes of a Congregationalist, in the eyes of a Methodist, in the eyes of a Lutheran, in the eyes of a Presbyterian, as soon as they apply that poured water on the forehead of that child, the stench and the stain and the guilt of original sin has been removed, and guess what? The baby becomes a member of the church. You get a lost person being brought into the church. And then at the age of 13, you have to go through another sacrament called confirmation, which I did. I knelt in front of a priest, a bishop. He slaps you on the cheek. You're supposed to take it as a good soldier of Christ. And the altar boy anoints your head with oil. And then you become a soldier of the cross. You are to reconfirm your faith on something that was done to you 13 years later at the age of 8 days. And guess what? I was still lost. The water that was poured on my head did nothing to get me wet. The oil and the slap on my face did nothing. When I left that Catholic church with my pretty red robe on, I walked in lost, and I left the building just as lost. Baptism is not a sacrament. Secondly, and finally on this point, baptism has nothing to do with anyone's salvation. Baptism plays no part in the legal justification of a sinner. And I choose my words carefully. Baptism has no part in the legal justification of a sinner. The only thing that can answer to our legal guilt before the bar of God is the shed blood of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. I want to look at a few verses here. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Here's just a little for instance. Acts 16. Paul is in the city of Philippi. He has already dealt with Lydia, the seller of purple. In the same city, Paul exorcises a demon out of a woman who brought a lot of financial gain to her masters because they would use her as a soothsayer, as a fortune teller. They exploited her demon possession to make a profit off of her, like many pastors today on TV. They want you to send a 1995 and they'll send you something, fleecing sheep. Well, when these men saw the source of their monetary gain eradicated, they lead a force of people against Paul and Silas. A jailer comes along, beats them, puts them in chains, puts them in stocks, and shoves them in prison. And at midnight, God sends an earthquake. And the jailer, hearing and seeing all this, springs into the cell with his lantern or his torch, assuming all the prisoners were gone because all the doors were simply knocked open by the earthquake and all the chains came off. He's about to kill himself, knowing that the next morning, if he don't do it, the Roman authorities would kill him for not doing his duty. With that as background, notice the words found in Acts chapter 16, verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposedly or thinking that the prisoners had been fled. They've escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." And he, the jailer, calls for a light, possibly a lantern or a torch. He springs in. He comes in trembling. He falls down before the feet of St. Paul and St. Silas and brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And too bad we don't hear more people asking that question today. Sirs, ma'am, Bob, Jeff, Amber, what do I do to be saved? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Paul did not tell the jailer, "Believe, get baptized to wash away those nasty sins, go out there and do a whole bunch of good deeds, and then we'll finalize this salvation question." Paul tells them uncategorically, and also get this, in the Greek text, tense, that's in the imperative, it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Whenever Jesus tells them here, "Go ye," that's in the Greek imperative, that means command. When Jesus says, "Go out and teach, go out and baptize, and go out and train," those are all commands. And guess what? The gospel preacher is to command sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. It's not a comment. It's to be a command. That's in the command tense. Believe, and notice, you don't just believe on Jesus. Sweet, loving Jesus. Notice once again, you are to accept Christ in the totality of His person and in the completeness of each of the offices that He holds. Notice, Lord, all power give it unto me. Jesus refers to the fact that He is your Savior. He was the one who died in your place. And the word Christ comes from a word that implies the anointed high priest. Jesus is therefore your King, He is your prophet, and He is your priest. How's that grab you? It ain't just believe on Jesus. Well, which Jesus? There's a whole lot of Jesuses running around. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice this. It doesn't say, well, you might be saved. You could just possibly make it. It's very emphatic. "And thou shalt be saved." So the question here this morning is this, my dear sinner friend, do you believe? And notice, baptism is not even pictured in this. Not even pictured. It's later on when the jailer washes the backs of Paul and Silas. More than likely, he was the man that put those who put those whipping marks on the back of those two saints. It's not until the jailer takes Paul home with Silas, bathes him, medicates him, feeds him, then Paul baptizes him and his wife and also everyone in his household. Also came under the sound of the gospel and were also graciously saved that evening. One whole family, every member of that family, old enough to hear and respond, was saved. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me show you this one. First Corinthians chapter 1, look at verses 11 to 17. As some of you know, this particular church had a lot of problems. And one of the problems of this particular congregation was the divisiveness and the division and the cliques that were clicking in this church. Notice this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. "For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Cleol." This particular family informed Paul that not everything was kosher in this church. "That there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm of the Paul club." Then there were some in this church who said, "Hey, I'm of the Apollos club." And then there were those who were going around saying, "I'm in the Peter club." And then you have the real sanctified Pharisees. These are the ones that sat on the front row and looked down upon everybody else. I'm in the Christ Club. Wow. And then what was Paul's response to this clique, or these cliques? Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? No. Now notice verse 14. If baptism is attached to salvation, we have a problem. I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. Also, he says here, by way of an afterthought, oh, I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and I know not whether I baptized any. But look at verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Well, if baptism is so essential to one's conversion, how do you handle verse 17 when Paul says, Christ didn't send me to baptize? He sent me, first and foremost, to preach. Baptism comes later. Baptism and believing are not linked together as an act that you do to be saved. And time still, I think I have enough time here. Turn to Mark 16. The Church of Christ denomination will take you to Mark 16, 16, as well as Acts 2:38. The Church of Christ denomination takes the position that you are to be saved by believing and being baptized at the same time. But here's the kicker. You have to be baptized by a Church of Christ minister to effect the golden transaction. And they will go to Mark 16, 16. Ready? Does this not teach that salvation and baptism are linked? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now you notice there's a semicolon there. Right? They will run to verse 16a of Mark's Gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, doesn't the text say that? If I just pull part A out of that verse, man, I can go around and really play with people's heads. You got to believe and be baptized at the same time. Can I? But look at the last half of the verse. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, 16. Does the latter half of that verse say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned? You have to be very careful how you play with God's word. You should never play with the word of God, but nonetheless people do. They'll take the first half of that verse and say, well, look, baptism and belief are both attached. True. You know why? In the early church, they had no problem. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed and were baptized immediately the same day. The early church had no problem, my dear friends, in doing it scripturally. According to the New Testament pattern, once you believed, you were automatically baptized. You didn't wait weeks and months. Now, today, 21 centuries later, many churches are very hesitant in baptizing someone right away because they want to make sure that that person's conversion is credible. And maybe there's a little bit of wisdom there. But the scriptural pattern has always been. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. They believed and they were baptized the same moment. The same day. There was no waiting period. There was no probation period. Both acts were done simultaneously. So that's two things baptism is not. It's not a sacrament and it is not part of one's salvation. Well, quickly as we close, what is it then? Well, based on our text, it is a command. It is a command, first and foremost. And that command is found with three subcommands. Teach all nations, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, which means to make disciples, to make converts. Then you are to baptize them, and listen carefully. Baptism is an act that is done openly and publicly. Baptism is to be done openly and in the public. We don't baptize someone in the laundry closet and then you hide the act as if we are ashamed of it. It's to be done openly and in public. And then the third and final element of that command is the pastor of the church is now responsible to ground that young convert by teaching them to do everything that Jesus asked them to do. Now, I have a question, and this was asked by some earlier before the lesson started. Ready for the question? How can an infant do any of those? Can someone who's 8 days old be made a convert to Christ? Does a child at the 8th day following birth have the mental capacity or the mental ability to understand what you're telling them as you share the gospel? And the obvious answer is no. Well, since that child cannot respond to the gospel, then there is no need to baptize that child. And at that point in their life, there's no need to train them. They can't respond to you by virtue of age and by virtue of a lot of immaturity and the inability to grasp mental concepts until you train them as they get older. Stands to reason. You want a good proof text for that? Turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at this one. Let's see what the Bible says. And for some people who go to churches today, it's really amazing when you ask them, well, have you read the Bible on this? Well, no. Well, it's very important that you read the Bible. Look at Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 12. This is when Philip, because of Paul's persecution, the early church is scattered. Philip is forced to go scattering, and as he scatters, he's planting seed, the gospel. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, notice, you see preaching, then there's belief. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, period. Show me the babies and children. You got to read your Bibles. Philip wasn't baptizing infants, nor was he baptizing infants or infants and babies. But he was baptizing people who were old enough and capable of hearing the words of Philip, and he was preaching the kingdom of God as it was associated with the things concerning Christ, that he was the risen Messiah. And those who heard him, what does it say? No different than the Philippian jailer. They believed. And upon their profession of faith, what did Philip do? He baptized them. Well, whom did he baptize? Men and women, but no infants. Well, secondly, baptism is a picture. It's a picture of the gospel. My second point here. Point B. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's why pouring and sprinkling are poor substitutes for immersion. 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a good illustration why pouring and sprinkling are poor substitutions for immersion. What is the gospel? Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand. Do you notice verse 1? You find the same New Testament pattern. You find preaching. And notice here, what word has been used in place of believing? Anyone?
Received.
Amen. Receive. To receive Christ is to believe him. To believe is to receive. John chapter 1, verse 12. And notice, wherein ye stand. What does that mean? That's your hope. That's your confidence. You're not standing in the preacher's words, because the preacher can lie. You're not standing in the college professor or the seminary's words, because they can be wrong. You're standing on the preached gospel that Jesus is the risen Messiah. He is your only hope. He is your only Savior. He is the only one that can justify you and forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and those that you will commit until you drop in a grave. Only he can do that. Wherein ye stand. That's a military term. Stand. Okay? By which also ye are saved. And in the Greek text it means being saved. It's a continual action. Being saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, lest ye believed in vain. You can underline the word believed in verse 2, underline the word received in verse 1, and connect them. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that is all the Old Testament Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament Scriptures. What do you find here? Death, burial, and resurrection. And when the convert is baptized, listen carefully and look up here, when he or she is standing in the water, as he or she is going under the water, it is a picture of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And that is the essence of the gospel. So not only is baptism a command, baptism is a picture of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, it's an illustration of something. Turn to Romans chapter 6. And I believe I might make it in time here for you folks. Turn to Romans chapter 6. It illustrates, listen carefully, something that has already happened in the life of the believer. Okay? Not only does it picture the gospel, not only is it a command, but it illustrates a living reality that exists already in that person. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are some people today who do take the position that since all my sins are under the blood of Jesus, I can sin, and call myself a Christian. There were those in the first century who believed that. And there was a certain brand of Calvinistic believers in this country in the mid-1800s who took that position. What was Paul's words in verse 2? God forbid. No. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Baptism illustrates the fact that the old sinful nature that was once the landlord and the master of your life has been debunked to a what? Interloper. That sin nature is now an unwelcomed tenant. The old sin nature is an unwelcome resident. He was once the landlord that controlled you. Now, he's the interloper you have to live with. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus was baptized into his death? Look at it. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, not sprinkled, not poured, buried. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, here it comes, in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together, notice, planted. Sprinkling and pouring do not represent a planting. You bury seed. Okay? It's planted. together in the likeness of his death, we also shall in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that old nature, that original nature, is crucified or put to death with Christ, that the body of sin might be delivered, or might be destroyed, excuse me, that henceforth, here it is, look at it, we should not serve sin. Do Christians sin? You better believe it. But there's a change. The old Bob was controlled and dominated by his sinful nature. When I wanted to get drunk, I had the money, I had the friends, we found the town drunk, we bought the booze, and then we wasted ourselves. Okay? When I wanted to use God's name in vain and add different names to God's first name, I did so. When I lied and cheated and did things I ought not to have done, I did it freely and willingly. But at the salvation, you will find that that landlord, the master, the masa of the house, he's now been relegated to an unwelcome resident. There he is. You got to live with him. He's attached to you. And that's taught in Romans 7, by the way. So in baptism, not only do I picture the gospel, but watch this. When Mike stands up, and as he goes down into the water, it is a picture of the old Mike, dead. And by all rights, I should leave him in the water to drown. But by virtue of Christ, I must pick him back up. Because the old Mike is buried. And here's the new Mike to walk in the newness of life. That's baptism. And here's the question. Can an infant do any of that? No. And sprinkling and pouring are a poor substitute for the biblical act of total immersion. So I give those words to my dear brother to encourage him. And I give those words to you, my dear saints, who may have been baptized many years ago, that your baptism is very important, and it speaks to the fact that you ought not to be the same person as you were before being plunged. You should be a different person. But you will sin, and you will struggle, and you will doubt, and you will complain to God. If you don't believe me, read Psalms. We've gone through the book of Psalms. Does not David cry out and complain? And he was a saved man. And I read to you this morning, 11 men looking at the same risen Christ. Some were worshiping. Some were still doubting. And they were saved. That should be encouragement. That you're normal if you're a Christian and you have doubt and fear. Let's pray. Father, we come once again to you thanking you for this hour. We thank you for your people. We thank you for all that you have done in our congregation as you providentially move and stir and orchestrate each and every one of our lives. We bless you and adore you in Christ's name. Amen.